A king will come and bring peace to Israel. And that king is going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem. He will be raised in Galilee. The prophecy states that God will honor Galilee by the way of the sea. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A messenger will be provided for this coming king, one to announce his arrival. And this messenger will be one like Elijah in the wilderness. And then John the Baptist comes wearing camel hair like that old prophet and begins preaching in the desert of Judea. And John shouts for people to repent from their sin and to prepare for the coming of the Lord. One day as John is continuing that work, Jesus arrives and John looks at him and shouts to all those who can hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, Jesus is the one. The one, then, surprisingly, asks to be baptized. And John looks at him and says, hey, you're the one, not me. You should be baptizing me, not the other way around. But Jesus responds in Matthew 3:15, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." So John consents and baptizes him. You know, Scripture tells us that Jesus had no sin, so he didn't need baptism to mark a turning point in his life where he's turning away from sin and to God. Maybe he was more interested in that part of baptism that is the public declaration of your lifelong commitment to the Lord and your love for God. Or maybe he just wanted to identify with us in our experience of baptism and be a model for us. But whatever the reason, Jesus goes under the water, he comes out of the water, and God takes that moment to encourage his son in some pretty remarkable ways that we read about last Sunday. So here he is, Jesus has burst upon the scene. The transition from the messenger John to the prophesied about king has taken place. He's been baptized, and Jesus is ready to go, right? Well, before we complete our stay in Matthew chapter 4 that we began last Sunday, we look again at that chapter and we notice that no, God has one more thing for Jesus to do prior to embarking on the mission that he had been destined for. We're going to read about it today, so if you haven't already, why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and if you want to use the Bibles in the chairs there, that'll be page 967. I'm going to read for you the first 11 verses. Page 967, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Here we go. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." That's kind of a funny sentence, isn't it? I mean, there should at least be an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. After 40 days, he was hungry. Yeah. "And Satan, sensing weakness, moves in. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." God had one more thing for Jesus to do before he launched into his public ministry. God led him, it says, to spend a lengthy period of time alone in the desert. And this was not going to be an enjoyable time for Jesus. The wilderness mentioned here is believed to be the same place that John the Baptist was living, this desert. The desert of Judea was a barren, lonely, 20-mile stretch of land between Jerusalem and the Jordan River, full of nothing but hot sand and craggy rock. The name for this area of land in the Old Testament is the Devastation. So, yeah, if you needed to get alone, you could get alone there, but it wasn't going to be pleasant. On top of the type of land that Jesus was called to live in here for a while by God, he was also led to fast. 40 days is a long fast. So, right after John's proclamation of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and there's this buzz starting about Jesus among the people who saw these things, and he has this great moment of being baptized, and God's voice breaks out and blesses him. Right after these highlight moments, Jesus is led to this? 40 days without food, without companionship, without comfort? Unexpected. There's a parallel in this period of time in the life of Christ to a similar lengthy period of time in the desert that God's people, the Israelites, experienced in their history. Jesus is asked by God to wander in the desert for 40 days prior to beginning that which he was called to. The Israelites, saved by God up out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, and it wasn't really all that far, end up being led by God to wander about in that desert for 40 years. Unexpected. This parallel does not seem to be lost upon Jesus, because one of the verses that he quotes to combat Satan here mentions that time in the desert for the Israelites. You can see this in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is a quote from Deuteronomy 8. Check it out with me. This is Moses talking. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you." Israel had a hard time understanding this while they were going through it, and you'll remember that from our study in Exodus. Why did God bring us out of Egypt to make us languish in the desert? Slavery in Egypt is looking better all the time. Why, God? Why aren't you moving us into that land of milk and honey that you promised? This is confusing. This is unexpected. Now, looking back on that time, Moses can see meaning in it. God did this to humble you and to test you, to see if you would follow him. God taught you through this that he is your provider and nobody else. The Israelites didn't understand why they had to go through that desert time, but God had a purpose in it for them. I think Jesus was thinking about Israel's desert experience as he was going through his own, and maybe even when he was going a little loopy because of lack of food and comfort and companionship, maybe he would reflect on Deuteronomy 8, and maybe this would keep him going. Just as Jesus nears the end of his time in the desert, Satan attacks. I think many of us have experienced or will experience desert times in our lives. We've talked about this before. Put a little different spin on it today. Times in our lives that are dry, arid, perhaps a time for you that is marked by pain or loneliness or both. Times where it seems that God is absent. Just as Israel found God's decision to keep them in the desert unexpected and hard to understand, perhaps this will be the same for you during your desert time. Unexpected and hard to understand. And Satan is waiting for these moments, isn't he? Just like he was with Jesus, he is going to be glad to come to you while you are in the desert, when you're weak, and whisper lies to you. Remember, there's a battle going on between good and evil, and Satan knows when and how to attack. This is warfare. For the remainder of our sermon today, I'm going to give you some military instruction. with this desert story in Matthew chapter 4 as our backdrop, I want to give you 3 points today on how to conduct desert warfare. How to conduct desert warfare. Instruction number one. When you find yourself in one of these desert times in life and your opponent is out to get you, you're involved in desert warfare, instruction number one for you today is to trust your commanding officer. To trust your commanding officer. I think we've seen enough war movies, haven't we, to know that there, we know a little bit about how the military works. There's a chain of command, correct? And it goes up theoretically all the way up to the President of the United States. In a war situation, the president might be in a room full of his closest military advisors and general advisors who are updating him on the situation on the ground. They have their objectives clearly before them. They have access to all of the intelligence that is available at that time about what's going on. And perhaps, and it might even look a little bit like a board game, I don't know, high-tech board game, they might have, I would imagine they have a map that shows where all their military assets are and where all the opponent's military assets are. These are, we assume, experienced people, wise people, and decisions are made in that room. Decisions made with the whole picture in mind, with all of the information at hand, decisions that then get relayed down that chain of command. Perhaps you are the individual soldier who's part of a platoon that gets called upon by these higher-ups to accomplish a certain military task. You're on the ground. You only have knowledge of what you can see in front of you and the experience of the parts of the battle that you've been involved in. Don't you think that many times in history it's happened where a command comes down from on high and those individual soldiers have in their heads something like, you got to be kidding me. How can that possibly be a good thing for us to do? They might even be angry about it. But they've been trained from day one in the military that it is not their job to question orders. It is their job to act them out and to obey. And we can see the logic in this. The soldier on the ground is just not in the same position as those military advisors, able to make the best decisions for the good of the whole military effort. So it might seem crazy to that individual soldier, but he has to trust that those people who have all the information and can see the whole picture have made the right call. He has to trust. He has to obey. 40 years in the desert for Israel, they had to trust that God knew what he was doing and that this made sense somehow. 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus in the wilderness, out in the desert, he had to trust that God knew what he was doing. Again, it's often easy when you look back on it. Moses can look back and say, sure, this was to teach us humility. It was to test us and to make us stronger. I can see it now. Looking back is easy. Going through it, not so easy. Are you in a desert period in your life right now? Is it possible that God is putting you through this to prepare you for something? I think that's entirely possible. It's also possible that this time in your life is not tied to some specific thing he's preparing you for. I mean, I think he can always use these things in our lives for good in the future, but it might not be preparation for something specific. We don't know when we're going through it. Maybe yes, maybe no. Is it possible that he is testing you or seeking to make you stronger through the experience? That is possible. Is it possible that what you're going through is just simply due to living in a fallen world? And you'll have to bear it until God calls you to the promised land that we believers have awaiting for us after death. That's possible too, isn't it? Is Satan responsible for what you're going through? Maybe yes, maybe no. Is God responsible for what you're going through? Maybe yes, maybe no. That's the point. We don't know. We have to trust our commanding officer. We have to trust that he's making the best decisions for us out of the knowledge he has of the bigger picture that we can't see from that eternal perspective that God has that we don't have access to. We have to trust that what we learned about the commanding officer before the desert experience came is true. We know that God is good. We know that he knows us, that he loves us. We know that we live in a battle and that God wins the battle in the end. We know that God will come to our rescue either in this life or in the next or in both. These are the things that we know about our commanding officer, and you need to hold tight to these things. When you find yourself in one of these desert times in life and your opponent is out to get you, trust your commanding officer. When you find yourself in one of these desert times in life, your opponent is out to get you, you're involved in desert warfare. Instruction number two for you today is know your enemy's tactics. Know your enemy's tactics. We know from verse 1 in chapter 4 of Matthew here that God allowed Satan at Jesus for a time. This was by design in order to test Jesus and make him stronger through the experience, I believe. And Satan was willing to take a shot. Let's look at the devil's tactics. What does he do in these 11 verses? Did you notice he doesn't come to Jesus in the middle of his fast? He comes at the end. He comes when Jesus is at his weakest. Not only is Jesus at his weakest overall, but Satan attacks him on the point, the subject that he will be the weakest on. Jesus is extremely hungry at the end of 40 days without food, and Satan says in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." You've got the power, don't you, Jesus? You can get yourself out of this situation in a snap. Why are you allowing God to make you suffer? Aren't you hungry? Satan attacks us when we're at our weakest and on our weakest subjects. But even in his weakness, Jesus is determined not to use his power outside of the will of God. If God wants him to fast, he will fast. He will die of hunger before he uses his power to do something outside of God's will. Just like Israel had to learn in the desert that God is the provider of life, Jesus too will wait upon God to provide for him rather than arrange it for himself. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Second attack. And I don't know if this is in a vision or in reality, but Satan takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple. Apparently there were a couple of spots on the temple where a person could fall from what would be over a 100-foot drop. And Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," and you notice these little barbs he's getting, "if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Come on, Jesus, you've got all this power. Let me see it. Show me. And while you're at it, show all those people down there. You want them to be aware of you now, don't you? Well, this would get them talking. Jump! The angels are sure to come and rescue you. If you've got all this power, Jesus, let's test drive this puppy a little bit here. So, Satan comes from a different angle here. Now he's striking at Jesus' talents and abilities. Jesus has some abilities that the average person doesn't. Maybe Satan can play on that human desire for greatness to be somebody that everybody looks at and admires. Oh, it won't hurt anything, would it, Jesus? I mean, this is going to be a much cooler entrance than what God had planned for you. Not only does Satan attack us on our weakest points, but he's also willing to get us to focus on our talents and abilities to try to get us to use them for our own agenda rather than the agenda that God has for us. How many people have fallen to that one over the years? But Jesus isn't going for it. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." You know what's really interesting about this particular attack is that Satan uses Scripture. Doesn't it? Isn't that interesting? He knows Scripture. And apparently, he is willing to use Bible verses to try to derail us. Something for us to be cautious of. On a little side note here, I think I might know why Satan used this particular passage. It comes from Psalm 91. Interesting, the same psalm Harlow was talking about this morning, although this is a different part of it. If you look at the fuller psalm that Satan quotes from here, it says this: "If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample on the great lion and the serpent." I think that perhaps Satan is a little sensitive about Bible verses that talk about serpents being trampled on. Way back in Genesis 3, when God is announcing consequence on Adam and Eve for taking that apple against his command, God also pronounced a curse on Satan, who, as you remember from the story, is in a form of a snake at that point. And part of that curse said that while Satan will continue to strike the heel of the offspring of Eve, one day the offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. I think Satan knows the verses in the Bible that talk about treading on serpents, and maybe that's why this Psalm 91 was so easy for him to access here in this scenario. I think Satan was concerned about this descendant of Eve, this Jesus, and he desperately wanted to take him down. Well, finally, Satan gets a little more direct with Jesus, less subtle. And in his final attempt, and I assume this one has to be a vision, Satan shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Satan's decided here that he might be able to sell a vision of being king over all the earth to Jesus that was a little more appealing than the one God had offered him. Jesus would know by this point, I assume, that God was going to ask him to come to his subjects in meekness and in humility. He was going to be asked to serve the subjects of his kingdom, to suffer and to eventually be killed by them. Not the typical experience of a king. Satan offers Jesus a more traditional kingly experience. Power to do with what he wanted. Comfort, pleasure, riches to be served, the keys to the planet. I don't know about you, but I think we tend to pass this off like Satan had no chance here. I mean, we're talking about Jesus, part of the Trinity, right? But maybe in the mind of the devil, maybe he thought he did have a chance. Satan had seen a scenario similar to this before. A powerful spiritual being in close communion with God, on God's side, but one who quietly over time began contemplating the pleasure that could be had by using the power he had been given to do things in his own way. This being began flirting with those thoughts until finally they pull him in and he betrayed his maker to embrace pursuit of the self, the pursuit of using his abilities to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, to whoever he wanted. No constraints, no rules other than whatever rule he would want to make up at the time. Satan was familiar with that scenario because he had seen it happen before. He had been that powerful spiritual being who left God to pursue selfishness and sin. And so here, the Word of God, Jesus, had confined himself in human flesh. He had limited himself. And Satan, who is an expert at tempting human beings to follow him instead of God, Satan thinks maybe he does have a chance of bringing down this God-man. And he says, "Look at all that is available to you if you turn away from God." Well, really, this last temptation is not that much different than Satan's original temptation to Adam and Eve, is it? He tries to use something, anything, that can get us to start questioning God. This apple looks harmless enough. Is it possible that God is holding something back from me? That there's some pleasure or piece of knowledge that I could have that God is preventing me from? Why should God ask me to be a suffering king? I am the king of this place. These people should serve me. That's their role. And I should come in might and power. Does God really know what he's doing? Satan seeks to put that seed of doubt into our minds, and he's going to water it and help it to grow. He promises quick pleasure when God often goes slow. Thankfully, Jesus, who Paul would later call the second Adam, did better than the first Adam. Amen. Where the original Adam failed in this situation, Jesus succeeded and Satan was repelled. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Okay, let's look back quickly now at all these tactics that we've just talked about Satan using in these stories. When you're headed into combat, know your enemy's tactics. Be ready for them. Satan comes at us when we are at our weakest. When we are at the desert, in the desert times in our lives, perhaps. Not only will he attack us when we are at our weakest, but he will attack us on our weakest subjects in the areas of our lives where we are most prone to failure. He may also get us to focus on our talents and abilities and tempt us to use them to further our own agenda rather than the agenda that God has for us. Don't forget that Satan knows Scripture. He might even use Scripture to try to confuse us and derail us. He will tempt us with power and pleasure and wealth, with the idea of making our own rules rather than submitting to God's. He will offer quick pleasure when God goes slow. He will try to use any little thing that could get us to start questioning God, to start acting outside of God's will, and the devil will exploit this weakness to its fullest and seek to bring us down and to destroy us. When you find yourself in desert warfare, know your enemy's tactics. Lastly, when you find yourself in one of these desert times in life and your opponent is out to get you, you're in desert warfare, instruction number 3 for you today is use your sword. Amen. Use your sword. How did Jesus repel Satan? He quoted Scripture, didn't he? There was more to it, of course. He had this relationship with his Father. He had trust in his commanding officer. But Jesus, 3 times in this passage, answers Satan's temptations by quoting Scripture, and he had it memorized. Ephesians 6 is that great passage from the Apostle Paul about preparing for battle against, as he calls it, the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Paul says to us to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul instructs us, and Jesus demonstrates to us, that the word of God can help us in our battle against the devil. If that is so, then we, in the good times and in the desert times, we need to be in the word. We need to study Scripture daily to soak it in, to memorize it. It's your sword in the battle against a very real enemy. And on a side note, interesting that Harlow brought that up today in worship too, right? In the middle of the night, when his mind is playing tricks on him, those few things that he memorized long ago that are still in there, right? Amen. Were helpful. Amen. And brought him back to peace. Jesus was at an extremely weak point when Satan attacked him. But because he knew Scripture so well, he was able to rely on it. It helped him avoid getting sucked into Satan's deceptions. It helped him stay rooted in the truth. Okay, I'm just going to throw this one out there. I wonder if one of you might be interested in this. What if Calvary had a memory verse of the month? We could make sure it was in all of our emails and in our bulletins. Maybe we could talk about it on Sunday mornings and encourage each other to get it memorized. I'll confess, I'm not the best at motivating myself to memorize Scripture, but oftentimes I think when you do things as a group, it's easier to get the motivation. So I'm not looking for any hands to be raised right now, but would one of you be interested in being our Bible memory of the month, Bible verse memory, I'm not saying that right, Bible memory verse of the month person? Be selecting the verse and making sure it gets in all the emails. It'd be easy, I could do this for you, but I just wonder if one of you might be interested in that. I kind of like this idea. And if it's resonating with you, come and talk to me. Let's memorize scripture. It's kind of like sword training so that you are better able to use it when the battle comes upon you. And even if you're bad at memorization, the point here is to know the Bible, to study it, to learn it. The truths we learn from it will help us keep our minds in the truth when the devil tries to get things twisted up in our brains. Stand firmly on the Word of God. The better you know Scripture, the more successful you'll be. You will be at withstanding these attacks. So when you find yourself in desert warfare, instruction number three is to use your sword. Amen. So, momentum had been building. John the Baptist had been preaching and stirring things up. Jesus had appeared and been baptized. The voice of God had cut through the air saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." A buzz had started. It was time for Jesus. But then God sent him into an unexpected lengthy period of time of suffering and solitude. God even let Satan at him. Why, God? And God used this experience to prepare Jesus for future attacks from Satan during his ministry, I believe. He toughened him up a bit. When we experience unexpected, lengthy, dry, and painful periods in our lives, we need to remember to trust our commanding officer. We may never fully understand the exact reason we're facing that situation, but we have to trust that the one in heaven who can see the full picture will do the right thing by us. And when we go through these difficult desert times in life, we need to know our enemy's tactics. Satan will try to exploit these times and get us to question God. He'll come at us when and where we're at our weakest. He will tempt us to come up with our own agenda. He will try to confuse us and derail us by any means possible. He'll seek to devour us. Know your enemy's tactics. Be ready for them. And when the enemy comes upon us, we should battle back with the sword that God has given us, his word. Study it, warrior. Train yourself in it. Be ready for battle. His word can keep you in the truth. And as it did for Jesus, make you able to stand and defeat the enemy when you are involved in desert warfare. May God be near to us and strengthen us and keep us safe in the battle. Amen.